Morning. Good to see everyone. It's awesome to be here worshiping with you guys. It just feels like so long since I've sang with a group of people. It seems kind of strange that difficult weeks keep on getting stranger and more difficult, yeah? We've got social unrest in cities and racial tensions and COVID illnesses and businesses closed, and we're seeing disunity in churches, and we see, government abuses and corruptions up, down, left, and right everywhere, and we're having power outages, and I think there's something about 500 fires, right? It seems most appropriate to lament. The psalmic laments we've been studying that say, "Help, O Lord, help." These seem more and more relevant each day, correct? And hopefully as we cry out in lament, we're also praying for those who are most affected by these things. We're praying for those who are most needy in these situations. Need to talk louder in the back? Can we up the volume a little bit for the back, Tom? And I'll try to talk louder. Thank you. Praying the Psalms has been a gift for me in these past few months, and I hope also a gift for you guys as we continue to wait for the Lord and keep his way in prayer. Today we don't have a lament before us, though we will probably connect to that. We're jumping right to Psalm 15, which is a reflection on a certain type of life. But it's not just a reflection on a certain type of life, it's also a theological pointer to our greatest need. And our title today is Who Shall Dwell with the Lord? And I'll ask you to stand with me, and if you have your Bibles, to turn to Psalm chapter 15, and I'm going to read this psalm aloud. How are we doing on audio? I feel like we're getting a little tinny. Doing okay? Volume, though? Okay, good. All right, this is Psalm chapter 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. Lord, please be with us as we study your word. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm reminds us, firstly, that God's people are expected to live well. Not well in the sense of having gained a certain degree of economic independence and comfort, but well in the sense of leading an excellent and blameless life. Noah, after having found grace with God, is described as blameless in his generation. In contrast to the violence and evil inclinations of the heart that characterized all his contemporaries, he was a man of peace and a man of righteousness. Abraham, after having believed God, and received a covenant of grace, was told, "Walk before me and be blameless." That was in Genesis 17. In Genesis 18, he's told to live justly and righteously. And all of that comes after they've had an encounter with the grace of God. Now, to be blameless in that sense, like those patriarchs were, is not to be sinless, though it certainly involves sinning less. Because all people have sin in them. Even the redeemed, we still suffer under the general sin sickness of mankind. Through Jesus, we can be freed of sin's penalty, and in some measure, freed from sin's power, but we know that we're not yet free from the presence of sin entirely. That's yet to come. And so we still have to do battle against the old self day in and day out, right? Crucifying the old self in our hearts that we might rise and abide in Christ each day. And Noah and Abraham, though they were paragons of virtue and faith, blameless in their generations, they had sin in them. Am I out? Volume? I'm going to have to get really loud. So what does it mean then to be blameless? It's talking about the general character of their hearts and lives. On a typical Tuesday, they're not guilty of conscious, ongoing, willful sin. No one in their town can come, so to speak, and easily rise up and make an accusation against them that's going to stick. Anything they'd say wouldn't stick if someone was to talk about them honestly and truthfully. They wouldn't really have anything bad to say at all. Consider Daniel in Babylon. There are other wise men and lords. They hated him, and out of jealousy, they sought to catch him in some misbehavior that might expose him before the court so they could overthrow him. And yet, even when they had spies to follow him, they couldn't find anything. The only negative thing they could say was that he was completely devoted to his God. And so they ended up needing to create a rule against praying so they could get him in trouble for praying.
There was no other way to catch him. You see, he was a blameless man. And he lived with a moral excellence that flowed directly from his relationship with God. So if you looked at Daniel's receipts and bank statements, if you interviewed his employees, if you studied his internet history and his social media accounts, there'd be nothing to find. Wouldn't that we could all say the same thing, right? Now, in our psalm, it begins with a question, who shall live with the Lord? In one sense, all of Israel lived with the Lord. He dwelt in the center of their camp, and then on what became the Temple Mount, where they would ascend to worship him. And so it's possible that, firstly, David is just, he's describing here the expected character of any faithful Israelite. Who shall live long in the land of the Lord? Who shall dwell with him? It's the one who keeps the law of the Lord. That's the, you know, Pentateuchal promise. He's describing the faithful. Here is what the people of God should look like. And it's interesting because in some ways, the initial answer is not what you'd expect. If I asked you, you know, what makes for a faithful Christian, you might come and say things like this. Well, he worships the Lord. He's part of the life and worship of a local church. He or she prays. They pray every day. They meditate on the scriptures. They tell people about Jesus. They contribute to the needs of the saints. They're baptized. They take the Lord's Supper. You say those sorts of things. And it's fair, and it's at least usual to expect that those sort of religious markers, that's what we normally associate sometimes with fidelity. And there are places in the scriptures that discuss those things and the importance of those things. But here in Psalm 15, our description is not of the person's life in church. It's about their life and character out of it. It's like, who are they when their Sunday's best have been hung up in the closet? Holiness of life, a blameless life, is not only to be characterized by your religious observance, by the acting out of outward signs, but it's asking, what are they like outside in the world? What are they like in their work? What's the texture of their overall life? Because God's people, they're expected to live well, not just in church, but in their life and in their business and in their studies and in their families, in their real character. And for any of you who might be worrying that this is sounding a bit moralistic or something like that, I'll ask you, please listen closely and wait. Because obviously, like any text of Scripture, this is eventually going to lead us straight to Jesus. It always does. But we're going to work our way there and back again slowly through the text. In fact, let's move now line by line through our psalm. If you have it, take a look. Verse 2, the description of the faithful. It says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Now, we've already covered the idea of blameless, but it says this person does what is right. And it's kind of vague, but the emphasis is on action. It's the habits of their life. They consistently do right in their work, in their family, in their relationships, in their studies. They do good. And then it says they speak truth in their heart. And I'd assume that if he's not lying in his heart, then lying is not springing up out of him. This person is honest. As I was studying this, I was thinking, why do people usually lie? And it's kind of a mean thing if you really think about it. When you lie to someone, you're kind of elevating yourself above this person. And it's like, you know, they don't deserve the actual truth because I've got some other agenda going on and it's more important than respecting that person. It's really backwards if you think about it. I mean, lying is so often a shortcut to selfish gain or maybe some form of kind of self-protection. You've done something wrong and you try to cover your tracks. And it's sin, right? It's lazy and self-serving in the sort of way that ends up being self-destructive, like all other sin. Lazy, self-serving, it ends up being self-destructive. And this man, he doesn't do that sort of thing. He speaks the truth, even to himself and his heart. So if you somehow were able to look deep into his heart, you wouldn't find lies and self-deception and self-justifications about himself or dishonest plans about others or cheating. No, if you look deep in his heart, you'd find truth. And out of the heart, so a man speaks. And that's why we get to verse 3. It says, who does not slander with his tongue?
Jason did a really good job in the book of James this morning about slandering and being judgmental. This person doesn't use his words to paint a bad picture of others. He doesn't speak ill. He doesn't gossip. He doesn't attack or question someone's character in public. And like lying, I thought about this too. Why do people typically gossip? Well, one, it feels good. And it's kind of fun. And it offers kind of a sort of power to the one who wields the gossip. You know, it allows them to kind of rise above the gossipy and this kind of self-congratulatory promenade by which they can cast judgment and kind of gain others to their side. Gossip is almost always self-centered. Even though you talk about someone else, it's got something far more to do with you. But this holy one that we're describing here, you'll never hear them speak ill of others like that. That's a tough one, right? You'll never hear them speak ill of others like that. Next line, does no evil to his neighbor. Well, you'd expect this one. If they're consistently the person that does good, they're also probably consistently not doing harm. They're not taking advantage of others. They're seeking the good of others. And the next line, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. This person doesn't join in on words against his friends. He doesn't allow his friends to be defamed. When he hears something, he's measured. He's not quick to judge or emotionally reactive until the matter has been sought out. Basically, he's a good man, he's a good neighbor, and he's a good friend. His words are used for good things and nothing else. His words impart grace and nothing else. In the book of James, the apostle tells us that anyone who can tame his tongue perfectly is a perfect man. Verse 4, I know we're kind of flying here, but now that I don't have to talk so loudly, I can probably slow down. So I've now told myself that. Verse 4, in whose eye a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. There's this idea in the scriptures that a symptom of living in sin, and it gets worse and worse while you're living in it, you know, is that you start to lose sense of what is good and what is not. And you maybe have experienced this before. You start to lose your sense of what's good and what's not. Your ability to discern between the two starts to get really mixed up. And it becomes increasingly likely that you'll begin to value things that have no value and that you'll avoid the things that have the most value. And this isn't just in your thoughts, but also in your feelings and in your desires, your appraisal of others, who you look up to, who you imitate. Paul talks about this process in Romans chapter 1, where people kind of degenerate into giving approval of those who constantly transgress the ways of God, joining in with them and delighting with them. Or you can think in the Old Testament, like Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. See, they've got everything reversed. Or like Dave showed us in Psalm 12, the wicked strut about when what is vile is honored among men. Now our person, though, he hasn't lost this. His conscience still works. It still alerts him to trouble. He's able to judge rightly. And so they don't celebrate wrongness, and they don't tolerate and approve wickedness in the family of God. You know, he still knows how to set his mind on things above, on things that are true and lovely and just and honorable and things that have worth. And as such, this person's praise is reserved for the godly. So I'd suggest that celebrity gossip doesn't mean a thing to him. Just doesn't even care. He holds in high esteem those who fear the Lord, those who live justly and rightly, those who are who he holds in high esteem. Next line, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Quite simply, he's true to his word. In what he says, in what he promises, in what he signs, in what oaths that he makes, including his marriage, in what contracts that he enters, in what work he does, you can always trust this person. In the New English translation, it says, he makes firm commitments and does not renege on his promises. And even if keeping their word proves inconvenient for them, they stay true. Loyal, true, trustworthy. This is the sort of person you'd like as a dear friend, correct? They're not a corner cutter, even in their friendships. Verse 5, I know we're flying, just hang with me. Verse 5, who does not put out his money at interest.
See, in Israel, in ancient Israel, you weren't allowed to lend at interest within the community. Usury or interest rates, they were forbidden because what they did is they kept the poor in cycles of debt. And it was considered unjust, almost like this sort of parasitic tax on the poor. Sorry, hard to see. This kind of parasitic tax on the poor. One second. But at the same time, it's also a really easy way of money, yeah? Passive income. You know, I remember actually trying this in middle school. I had this great ambition in middle school to make a ton of money and own several Taco Bells so I could eat it all the time. I'm glad that it kind of rose in middle school and died in middle school, this ambition to make a ton of money. But I remember lending the necessary 40 cents to a fellow student so that they could buy a carton of chocolate milk. And the expectation was that the borrower would then pay me back 75 the next day. And, you know, now that I think about it, you know, it's almost double what I was asking back. And it was only a one day. I mean, that's a brutal interest charge, double in one day. But see, in ancient Israel, the wealthy, they could lend and lend and increase until they could legally seize land or even take the person as their servant. And this practice created poor and kept poor. It's kind of like the criticisms that sometimes are leveled at cash advance shops. You know, they can offer this really helpful service for someone to use here and there. But if someone depends on it, it becomes this kind of harmful and opportunistic practice. And lending like this, it's a sin that's really easy to justify with wisdom, right? You know, it's like, well, the wealthy need to protect their interests and they need to protect their investments. It'd be unwise to lend freely. You'll lose money through inflation and so on. But in ancient Israel, God didn't let them do that. They were to lend generously with an open hand. And they were to leave harvestable food in the fields for any who might come to work it. They were to be much more interested in gifting and helping people than making a return. It had to do with the heart. And the person that we're describing here, they don't lend at interest, but it is assumed that they're lending. They're giving, they're helping. But they aren't doing it in an opportunistic way just to generate more wealth for themselves. And the next line, as we get closer to the end, this person does not take a bribe against the innocent. So you need to imagine an ancient city where the elders would sit in the gate and they would make judgments about cases that were brought to them. And there, just as you can imagine, as in all of history, it was more often the case that the wealthy would win in court. And the wealthy would win in court due to due to corruption. And when you take a bribe, you corrupt justice. There cannot be any true justice if the decisions of the just can be bought. You know, where a guilty man can get off scot-free and an innocent man punished or fined. And when I was thinking about it, I was like, man, what sort of person could do that sort of thing? What sort of person could condemn an innocent person for money? And it's someone who's absolutely self-interested and has no fear of God. Our person here, though, they fear God. Therefore, they care about justice and righteousness, and they care about people. And so there are things that are far more important to them than the advancement of their wealth, and so he cannot be bought. His integrity. And then this beautiful final line. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's a strong person, solid, rock-like, immovable. Though they stumble, they're not going to fall headlong, right? They are going to last. This person endures. And again, the focus here is on the life of this person in the larger community. They're a person of integrity, honesty, generosity, kindness, truth, a person for others, not themselves, because it's easy to play the part at church. But the description here is walking the talk outside of church. In all their dealings, in all of their life, it's who they are, this blameless person. And the ideal and call for all Christians everywhere, everyone who claims the name of Christ, is that we would be holy as he is holy. This has never changed from being created in the image of God to whether now a new creation in Christ, you are always called to holiness of life. Though I know sometimes it's easy to mistake holiness for the cultural or religious practices that we're used to. Or maybe you kind of had a rough go at things when you were young, and the people that were quote-unquote most holy around you
actually seems scary and lifeless and judgmental and angry, kind of pharisaical. Something was off then. True holiness is life and health. True holiness is obedience to the good will of the Father. And it's like the sun, the sun coming over up the mountain and it illumines everything else. True holiness is the very character of God. It's your highest good. Now I want to pause here and remind us that no one could perfectly fit any of these descriptions. I mean, could you find this person? Look at Psalm 14. David looked in Psalm 14, and he couldn't. He looked around Israel, trying to find someone who perfectly seeks the Lord. He couldn't. In fact, Paul uses Psalm 14 in his argument in Romans chapter 3 that everyone has gone astray and that no one fully seeks the Lord. And that list that I just read before that, it kind of got you somewhere, didn't it? It kind of called you to account somewhere, maybe everywhere. One pastor I was reading, he, in regards to the line of doing no harm to his neighbor, he said, man, like, he had an accent, but I'm not going to try it. He's like, man, I love my wife more than anyone else in the world, and I still harm her every day in all these little ways. How could I then be blameless with others? He just says it's impossible, as Pastor Mike Reeves. Now, in the Old Testament, interestingly, and listen to this, the most blameless person that you could find, they entered the tabernacle presence of the Lord, that hill of the Lord. They entered it the same way as everyone else. You see, God lived in their midst, but it was a distant nearness. His holiness and the sinfulness of his people, they couldn't just cohabitate in the open. So God, in mercy, he gave them these ritual practices. And these ritual practices, they illustrated the sin problem in man and the grace of God at the same time. So there could be a nearness, and yet it was this distant nearness pointing ahead. So when they came to the Lord, they needed a priest to walk into the presence for them. They needed a sacrifice, and they needed a special cleansing. And that was for everyone, even the most righteous among them. If they were coming to the presence of the Lord, they needed the priest, a sacrifice, and special cleansing. And that priest would do the sacrifice, and they put their hands on the animal, and all the rituals, and then the priest would go into the presence of the Lord and pray on their behalf. And so in one sense, the answer to verse number one, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? We could start with, okay, the faithful Israelite, right? He avails himself to the means. He follows the law of the Lord. It's that ideal that's well described and commended here in this chapter. And yet in another sense, the answer is kind of no one. Who can really ascend the hill of the Lord? No one. Because no one could ever truly live well enough to earn entrance into God's presence. No one earns their way in. When you consider the full counsel of the Word of God, we learn that our good deeds and our good character and our good words, they couldn't add up enough to extricate the sin sickness out of our hearts. You know, with the darkness that we have in our hearts, if we truly enter the presence of the Lord, it says we die. You know, it's like the radiance of His holiness, just who He is, like this bright sun, that life and warmth and good things. But if you came near, the goodness can't allow the non-goodness into it. I mean, it just would destroy. And so, at first, it appears that if you're going to truly and fully ascend the hill of the Lord, it's impossible. I can't live this well. I can't really enter the radiance of His holiness. Even the most righteous among us has no chance of ascending for themselves or for others. It's not like, all right, you're the best one of us. You go up, settle things, and toss a rope back down or something. It's just not going to work. I mean, hear this. Adam, he fell from the mount of the Lord. Who can ascend it again? Adam fell unto death, and all of mankind still falls with him. We're still falling with him. Who can save? We know where this goes, right? God in love sent a blameless one. The only one who ever was and ever will be truly blameless in every possible sense of the word. And in the Old Testament, they needed a priest. Well, Jesus becomes our great high priest, our representative before God. They needed a sacrifice. Well, Jesus' death fulfills that symbol. He becomes the atoning death for us, dying to sin for us. They needed a special cleansing. Well, look at Jesus. He is the source of living waters. He could touch a leper, and instead of him getting sick, the leper would be made clean. And the hem of his garment cleansed a woman of this great illness. I mean, And it says that we can be baptized into him, cleansed by the Holy Spirit. And so it's Jesus. It's and only Jesus. He can ascend the hill from which Adam has fallen. It's the new Adam, the blameless one, the priest, the sacrifice, the source of cleansing. He may enter the house of the Lord. In Luke 24, Jesus said that all the Psalms pointed to him. And of course, it's him who perfectly fulfills the pattern of this psalm. I told you that it was a description of a certain way of life, but also a pointer. So here we have a general call to holiness as God's people, but it's also a pointer to our greatest need and hope. And Jesus, when he ascended to the Father, that is, he died, he rose, and he ascended, he doesn't enter an earthly copy or a shadow. He enters the real heavenly court. He enters the very presence of God. He ascends, created things into God's presence himself, and he does it for you. He does it for us. Listen, it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And if you trust him with your life and death, you can be baptized into him, united to him forever, and he becomes your representative before God. He becomes your great high priest, and your sacrifice, and your cleansing, and your new Adam, your king, your rescue, your healing, your righteousness. Christ becomes all in all. And I know you've heard, a lot of you have heard this a million times, and we need to keep on hearing it. We're prone to forget. This is at the heart of things. And so, because Christ can become that all in all with this, the question, who can enter the house of the Lord? You can. Because of Jesus, who defeats the power of sin and covers you with his life, and he's ascended for you, in him, you can. There's no longer a need for this holy hill, because Jesus from there sends his Spirit directly into your hearts as that deposit. So God is always with you. Always. Yeah, even then. Even when it seemed like he wasn't, he was there. And in heaven, Christ intercedes at the throne of God as your priest. And in your heart, the Spirit intercedes with groans too deep for words. And all of this connects you directly with God the Father. You're restored in relationship to God the Father. And when your earthly life comes to an end, which is going to happen for all of us, you'll find yourself welcomed into the new heavens and new earth. And you'll find yourself welcomed on the merits of how well you did in Psalm 15, but on the merits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. You'll find that everything all along has been gift. Not a thing in your life hasn't been gift. It's been grace from start to finish, from A to Z, as they say, right? It's always been him reaching down to you, fallen man. And the only prerequisite, which we've talked about many times, the only prerequisite to receiving this grace is to know you need help. You know you need this help. To say and mean the smallest spark of a prayer, Lord, I'm not right, save me in Christ. Just the smallest spark of a prayer. And the Lord, what he can do is he can fan that into flame, and the good King can rescue and restore. Amen? Yeah, this should be our celebration and our delight. This is why we gather on Sundays, to celebrate the gospel. That was the most important part, by the way. But in conclusion, or kind of conclusion, that's a little misleading. For the last third, or something like that, even though grace is a gift, that doesn't mean there's not going to be any space for effort on your part. In Christ, part of his continued rescue of your soul is to make you more like him. He's going to keep on working on the sin-sick heart, and what he's going to do, he's going to turn it towards his good and his glory. He's not going to leave you in the old ways, but he's going to work in you and with you unto true and lasting change as he calls you into his purposes. So it's not like, oh, he ascended the hill for us. Phew, now I don't have to bother with all that integrity stuff. Great. It's not that. If that's your attitude, I question if you've truly come in contact with the grace of God, which is a sobering thing to think about. Because people don't really meet Jesus and just stay the same. And it takes different shape in different people's lives. But, I mean, look at Zacchaeus, right? This terribly greedy man, and all of a sudden, radically generous.
Jesus says, come to me and find rest for your souls. And he also says, follow me. He forgives and he heals, but then he says, follow me. And the person who has been forgiven by Jesus and rescued and healed and made at peace with God through him, they're freer than they've ever been to cultivate these new desires and affections that have been set free. They're freer than they've ever been to live out the commands of God out of gratitude and worship and love, all the right reasons finally, not earning, but the right reasons. Before they were dead and insufficiently motivated and insufficiently equipped, but now, because you have the highest of all courts declaring that you are at peace with God, you are freer than ever to live into a life of moral excellence, to live into a life that's holy. In the church, in your family, in your business, in your studies, everywhere. You don't have to be concerned with earthly reward. You have a heavenly one. You don't have to be concerned with the approval of man. You have the approval of God. You don't have to be concerned about being vindicated or proven right all the time. Jesus certainly didn't. You don't have to be concerned with self-righteous earning. You don't have to look for your salvation or your identity in your career or in your status. And you especially don't need to look for salvation in your political loyalties or in sex, money, or power, trying to find your meaning, identity, and purpose, salvation, and those things. All of that is lesser stuff because you've been accepted by God. So now you can just follow Jesus, sharing in his sufferings, setting your mind on things above, serving others, and as you do, you're ascending with them. And while you do that, you transcend those lesser narratives. There's good things in the narratives, but they're not the biggest thing. And the New Testament, you know, it uses the language of abiding in Christ. That is, living in Christ as a way of describing this new life. He's ascended the hill, and now we live in him, who's ascended the hill for us, into the very presence of God. Jesus told his followers, abide in him. Really, live in him. And he said, it's actually the only way that you're going to bear fruit in this life. If you leave Christ, you're like a plant that's been uprooted. And I don't know much about plants, but I know when they're uprooted, they don't do well. They can't keep growing. And so he says, no, stay rooted in me. We've learned in 1 John, in this church, this last year, that the one who abides in Christ must keep his commands. The one who abides in him must walk as he did. The one who abides in him must sacrificially love and give himself to others. They must follow him. But with changed hearts, it's joy to do so. And so the Christian, they should find themselves by God's grace and with great effort and suffering and joy, growing in integrity. The Christian should find themselves growing in doing good to others, growing in honesty, growing in discernment, growing in promise-keeping, growing in generosity, growing in justice. Because you're called to a blameless life. And this is not as a burden, it's as a beckons of the good King, welcoming you into his good purposes for your life. The good things he has prepared in advance for those. And so for those in Christ here today, would it be easy enough for an outsider to make accusations against you that would stick if they looked at your life? And if so, where should these accusers look? Should they look to your work ethic or to your treatment of your family? Or maybe they can check your life on the internet, what you post and what you say. Is it blameless? Or your finances or your business practices, your words about others, where could they look? And if something comes to mind, as even now as I ask these questions, make quick work of it. Don't just say, you know what, I really got to get on that sometime. You know, I do that with tasks around the house. Like, I'm going to do that in 4 months. You know, like, don't just wait. Make quick work of it. Bring it to Christ right away. Bring it to the good physician, right? The perfect surgeon. Turn from it quick because today is the day of salvation. If there's something there, you bring it to him. Because listen, number one, if you don't, it won't stop growing. I've said this before, but sin will not stay put in a tiny cage or compartment that we set up for it. Sin is subtle and it's cancerous. It's not going to stay put. It's going to grow and you're hardly going to notice it. Get rid of it. Number two, it's a bad witness. If it's easy for accusations like that to stick, this is like the opposite of evangelism. If you have a bad reputation as a Christ follower, you're a living bad example.
3, it's displeasing to God. And your new heart wants to please God. You want to please your Father. 4, this is kind of a catch-all. It's bad for you and it's bad for the people you love. But it's true. And 5, it might be keeping you from growing. It might be a serious impediment to your growth. And if we're alive in Christ, we need to be growing. You know, plants that aren't growing, they're sick or they're dead. We need to be growing. And if Christ, if he really has become your blameless one before God, then you've got his life in you. And it's to his glory and your highest good to surrender every square inch of your heart to his kingship more and more and more. Because really, if you look at the world right now, it feels a lot more Psalm 12 and Psalm 14 lately, doesn't it? You look out and says, man, is there anyone who wants to do what's right? Is there anyone who's not just greedy? Is there anyone who's just? It just seems broken. And the world could really use some honesty. And I think the world could really use some integrity and some generosity and some justice and some actual promise-keeping. You know, so some light and some hope. It'd be nice if outsiders could say, where can we find this person? And they could find them in the churches. And at the very least, and or maybe as a start, for those of us that have put our faith in Christ, for those of us that can draw near to the throne of God, because we can ascend the hill because Christ has ascended for us, we need to maybe start here with intercessory prayer and lament. That is the lament for others, on behalf of others. We need to draw near to God as followers of Christ and lament for the world. Not just get angry. Lament for the world and lament for our cities. And we ask the Lord that the arm of the wicked might be broken. And we ask the Lord that the downtrodden might be lifted up, that the rights of the afflicted might be restored, that justice would be brought for the innocent. We ask that there be wisdom for leaders, heart change for leaders, repentance for all forms of corruption. We ask for rain. We ask for preservation of life, for emergency crews, for small businesses, for the unemployed, for the sick. I mean, we lament for others. Maybe we can start here at the very least. And if prayer for enemies helps us become more compassionate and loving even to our enemies, how much more in these other cases might it help us to grow into the compassion and love of Christ for the world? He who suffered that the world might be saved. See, I did that gospel prayer. Love is the same as always. So we pray, Lord, arise and help. And we're able to say that prayer in confidence and boldness because we can go right before the throne of God because Christ has ascended on our behalf. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we ask that you would simultaneously teach us how to rest in your work and also be about your work. How to rest in your righteousness and yet be about your work of righteousness in this world. Teach us, Lord, to suffer for others as we pray, to lament for others as we pray. Lead us, Lord, into the blameless life that you have for us in Christ. Lead us, Lord, into our highest good, that we might glorify you and be a shining witness, that your kingdom might advance over the earth, that people will be rescued, that people might be able to ascend the hill of the Lord again because they put their trust in you. Lord, we put our trust in you, and we ask that you'd help us because sometimes the way forward is very unclear, and sometimes it just seems that things are getting worse and worse and worse. And I know people have been saying that for thousands of years, at any given month, that things have gotten worse and worse and worse. And so, Lord, we just look to you and we ask help. Help us and lead us. In your name we pray. Amen.